turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, in chapter 6. The book of Acts, in chapter 6, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider this account of the appointment of the first deacons in the church that we find in verses 1 to 7. If we're to take a text, perhaps it would be verses 3 and 4. So looking to the Lord's help, we might consider together verses 3 and 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. How old is the church? When that question is asked, people often say, well, of course, the church began in the book of Acts and following the events that we read of in the day of Pentecost. There's where you see the beginning of the church. But of course, that answer isn't, strictly speaking, a correct answer. Because if you read, especially the Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians tells us that really there has been no break in the church from the days of, you could say, Adam and especially Abraham right through until now. And so in Galatians 3 we read that those who are of faith, those who are trusting in Christ through faith for salvation, they are the children of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, trusting in the promised Messiah. Friend, if you're trusting in Christ, you're just doing what he did. Except he was looking forward to the coming Saviour, and you look back with the fullness of New Testament revelation to help you. The clear teaching that we have, the clear records in the Gospel narratives of what he actually did in his death on the cross. And so Paul can say in Galatians 3 again, if we be Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. So you and I should never think the church began with the book of Acts. There's one church. There's one way of salvation. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. And, well, you think of the book of Revelation, and you get a picture there of the church in heaven, and you see so many parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament there. One church throughout all time. But, of course, the very fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world and died on the cross did make a difference. The way of worship was changed. No longer do we need to offer offerings and sacrifices and engage in ritual cleansings, sprinklings of water over all sorts of things and sacrifices to be made. Things changed with the coming of Christ, and especially the ceremonial law of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ has been done away. And there is a new form of worship. And so the book of Acts tells us how the church of God was reorganized for the New Testament age. Reorganized, taking into account the fact that Christ had come, things had to be different. No longer was the church going to be made up just mainly of Jews. The gospel was going to reach to the ends of the earth. Gentiles like you and me were going to come to faith in this Saviour also. And here's the book of Acts, recording the foundation, the beginnings of the New Testament form of the church. Now what does that mean? Well, it means when you and I read the book of Acts, we have to remember it is a book of foundations, And not everything there is normal for all time in the church. You find, for example, that everyone who joined the New Testament church was baptized. First generation believers, they were baptized, and well, many of them were adults, but not all. There were household baptisms. And we don't have an account of later on what happened, but we know from the implications of scripture doctrine that second, third generation believers were baptized as infants, and others joined the church as first generation believers later on, and they were baptized as adults. We have to remember it's a book of beginnings, although it is the beginning again of the church, not the start. You find there were miracles. Miracles because God at that time was using the miraculous to help confirm the message of the apostles, to confirm that truth. But by the end of the book of Acts, and as you read some of the letters that were written years later by the Apostle Paul, what do you find? The miraculous isn't mentioned. These things have faded away. You see, the foundation was laid. There was no need for that anymore. That's why we don't believe that in the supernatural gifts of the Spirit as being present today, we don't need them, because the church has been established and is now being built up upon that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. But for all that, there are lots of principles in this book teaching us how the church of God is to be organized and run. You see, for example, the first meeting of the General Assembly of the church in Acts 15. There the church gathered and discussing problems of the day. And here in this passage before us, we find the appointment of a group of people who, though they're not named it in this passage, are named it later on in Scripture as deacons. And God willing, over the next month or so, we will have an election of deacons, and therefore it would be useful for us to look at what their work is, how this group originated, and what we mean by the work of deacons. You can see here that in verse 2, that the apostles, the 12 apostles, called the multitude and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So when we think of deacons, we're thinking of those who were to serve tables. What does that mean? Well, it could refer to an ordinary table, but that word table was also used for the tables that the Lord Jesus turned over in the temple, the money changers' tables. So here were the deacons, and they were to be involved in a work of serving, whether it would be helping with physical relief or dealing with other outward material affairs of the congregation. You can see the dispute that arose in this chapter, where the Greeks and the Hebrews were having a dispute because some widows were being neglected in the handing out of what we might call poor relief. You can see that the work of the deacons included a ministry of mercy. They were there dealing with the material affairs of the congregation, and also seeking to help support the poor within the congregation. Well, let's notice some lessons we can learn from this passage. We notice three things. First of all, we notice the diaconate is a necessary office in the church. And then secondly, it is a Christ-appointed office in the church. And then thirdly, we shall notice it is a spiritual office in the church. Let's notice these three things. First of all, having deacons, the diaconate, is a necessary office in the church. Why is it needed? Well, it's needed surely to provide order. We read, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, there are some people who never seem to like any order. We live in a day and age where people want freedom to do their own thing. I don't want to be told what to do. There's a rebellion against authority. And it's very easy for that rebellion against authority and for having people telling us what to do, it's easy for that attitude to creep into the church of God. There are some who are unhappy with any sense of order and authority in the church, and yet what must we remember? God is a God of order. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 14. There is a need of order and decency, things being done properly in the churches. And you see, here in the church, to begin with, you had this small group of about 120 people. And then in the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 added to the church. And then we find as time goes on, the numbers are growing and growing. And you've got the 12 apostles there. And they are seeking to deal with the affairs of the congregation to help manage them and rule. And of course, growth's a wonderful thing. Can you imagine it within a few weeks? This small huddle of people growing to a multitude where there are thousands upon thousands. You would think, wouldn't that be wonderful? What a blessing it would be. But you see, it can also lead to problems. As the numbers increase vastly, it was very easy for certain people to be neglected, for problems to be overlooked, or people to be overlooked. There was a need for order. And so you find the deacons here being appointed, and elders also being appointed in the churches. Why? Because within any body, group of people, you need a degree of order. You can't have hundreds of people and no one giving leadership, making decisions. God is one who is a God of order, and who would have order, an ordered universe and an ordered church. And therefore, the deacons were appointed. But you'll notice they were also appointed to prevent grievances. You see, where there's a lack of order, there's a tendency to chaos. Where there's a lack of order and a tendency to chaos, it's easy for disputes to arise. And that's what happened in the early church. You see, if the devil can't cause problems one way, he'll do it another way. He's trying to persecute the church. He's trying to slander the church. But what's happening? The church is still growing. Despite persecution, despite slander, things are going well. What's his next tactic? Let's stir up amongst the people. Friends, we have to prize the unity of the Church of God. And be careful in case we do anything or see anything which would unnecessarily cause grievances amongst the Lord's people and cause division amongst ourselves. Because surely we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Surely we want the presence of the Lord. And will the Lord not withdraw himself where there is murmurings and disputants? How lovely to all sit around the Lord's table united together, showing love to one another, and let us seek to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, the devil was stirring up here. And here's this dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews. There was a murmuring, a quiet murmuring. Because the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. You see, in Jerusalem, there were two groups of Jews. There were those who were more Hebraic-type Jews. They spoke Hebrew. They'd always, for many years, been in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic. They worshipped in strict conformity to the laws of Moses. You had those who were more Greek-speaking. Perhaps they had been away and come back. They'd been influenced by Greek society. Perhaps they were more lax or thought that way by those who were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And, well, the way things happened as people multiplied, the church multiplied as the numbers grew. It was easy for people to be neglected, and these Greek-speaking Jewish believers had the impression, it may have been true, it may not have been, that their widows were being neglected in the daily handout of poor relief to the church. Well, it may have been unintentional, but real. But it doesn't matter. Satan's using this to stir up trouble. Friend, isn't it amazing that Satan used the generosity of the church to stir up trouble? Think of how many of the people sold what they had, and they had all things in common. Not everyone did, but some people did. And yet Satan used that to stir up hypocrisy with, say, Ananias and Sapphira, saying that they had sold a property, they had given all the money, whereas they'd only given some. They hadn't been demanded that they would give the whole money, but they lied to the Holy Ghost. Discipline had to be shown and enacted. And here they're stirring up through murmuring. And so to prevent grievances, to make sure things were run properly, there is a need for order and offices within the church. Without that, you get chaos. To maintain unity, and we should pray that our office bearers will be enabled so to rule, to maintain unity. And we should seek to pray for the unity of God's church, unity of our congregation, and seek to maintain it. And, well, if there is a grievance, we ask the office bearer to sort it out quickly before it becomes a problem. But there was another reason why there was a need for deacons. It was to relieve those who were preachers. The 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You see, here were the apostles. They are overseeing the poor relief, as well as preaching and ministering to the people. And they're saying, "It is not right that this should continue. Our main duty," they're saying, "is to preach and to pray and to pray and to preach, to seek God's blessing upon the word, to feed our own souls from the word, that we might feed others with the word of God. And here we are, we're taken up with so many things that we can't really give ourselves as we would want to the work of the ministry of the word and prayer." And so, they said, having thought about the matter, "Look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, who we may set over this business." They had to be there. It was necessary to have deacons to relieve preachers. Well, is that not the same today? Don't we need deacons today? Why do we have them? Because God has appointed in his church ministers and elders to rule over the flock, to care especially for the spiritual needs of the people. Not all elders preach, but some do, as ministers especially, and some may help out in preaching, and they pray, and they oversee the spiritual needs of the congregation. And here were the deacons, to take the practical burden that all might be done properly. Let us remember, nothing is haphazard in the church. There is a reason, or should be a reason, for everything that is done in our congregational life, if it is biblical. And here you can see the diaconate was a necessary office. We should prize it as such and give thanks to God for it. But let us notice secondly, the diaconate is a Christ-appointed office in the church. That's the second thing we notice. It's needful. But we might say, but wait a minute. Is it just something which we think is needful because we see the need and therefore we're going to organize it? Or is there a solid basis for doing this in the church? Well, notice, it's a Christ-appointed office in the church. Well, you might see, I don't see anything in this passage that indicates this. But we must remember basic truths. We must remember, first of all, that Christ, the church's King, has appointed this office. Whenever we think of the Church of God, we should remember that Christ is the King and the head of the church, his body. It is a monarchy which has Christ as its head. And if Christ is the King of the church, he rules in the church. He rules over the church. And it is Christ, the great King and head of the church, who gives laws to the church, who determines the worship of the church, who determines the government of the church. Could you imagine a kingdom where everyone is doing whatever they feel is right in their own eyes, and they never ask the ruler, is this right? You expect a ruler to be telling the people, this is how to rule, this is how to live. Well, think of Christ. Scripture calls him the King of the church, the head of the body. And he is the one who rules and determines the government, yes, and the worship of the church as well. And therefore, we have no right to do our own thing. We have no right to say, well, I feel it would be nice to worship God in this way. The question is, does Christ the King appoint that way of worship in his word? If not, it's wrong. And I think it would be good to rule in the church in this way and organize the church very differently. The question is, what has Christ the King and head of the church said about how the church is to be governed? Because we have no right to do our own thing. Church government has been ordained by Christ. And is not what man thinks, but what God says. Our doctrine, what we believe, the laws given by Christ for the behavior of his people, how we should live, how we should worship, how the church should be governed, how the church should be disciplined. The questions all come back to this. What has Christ said? Is it biblical? Is it from Christ? Now, where does he fit in here? Well, who was it that suggested having deacons? It was the 12. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitudes and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look out 7 men to do this business. They weren't just any 12. They were the 12 apostles. The 12 whom Christ had appointed to rule in his name in the church. Through whom God was revealing his will. Through whom we find the New Testament scriptures being given. And therefore, here is the voice of Christ coming through the apostles. It's Christ who appoints office bearers in the church. he appoints the office. And you see, that is surely one reason why you and I are to submit to those who have the rule over us for Christ's sake. As you and I submit to the elders as they rule over the spiritual affairs of the congregation, and as we acknowledge the deacons as they rule over the more material affairs of the congregation, then we are acknowledging Christ as King and Head of the Church and doing it for His sake. And therefore you and I are to submit to them. God forbid that anyone should be called before a session because they have done what's wrong. That is, they have departed from scriptural principles as to how they should live. But sometimes when that happens, people take the huff and they think, who are you to be telling me how to live? But if we are spiritually exercised, we will realize if it is truly a scandal in biblical terms that we have committed, a sin that we have committed, a grievance against God's word, we will listen to those who have the rule over us, who rule for our good, and we will do as they advise. What does that mean? Listening to them. But it also means praying for them, that they might do what's right and do what's wise and do what's biblical. We should value our office bearers and pray for them. And we should submit ourselves to them, as we're told, for example, in Hebrews 13. Obey those who have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch your souls, as they themselves shall have to give an account to God, that they might do it with gladness and not with a heavy heart, having to even discipline within the church of God. So you see, it's a Christ-appointed office, and that should impact how we think of them. But notice that Christ, the church's King, even chooses the men. You'll notice in verse 5 that it's saying, please the whole multitude, they set and they chose these 7 men, including Stephen, who was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And the people set them before the apostles, and the apostles pray, they lay their hands on them, they are set apart to this work. The people chose the men. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. You read the book of Acts, you find time and time again the people choosing the elders, the deacons who should be over them. Well, you see, where does Christ fit in there? Well, remember, Christ not only was working through the apostles, Christ was also working through his people. And we should see it that when the people choose, when the members of the church choose those who they would have to be in office over them, that Christ is actually working through the people as he guides them by providence and by his Spirit. He has given a list of qualifications. You get a mention of it in verse 3. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. Later in 1 Timothy 3, there's other qualifications given. And you see, as we listen to what he is saying, as he says, here are the qualifications, as we seek prayerfully his will, then we can see that Christ, the great King and Head of the Church, is working through his people by providence, directing them by his word, and guiding in providence, and guiding by his Spirit. It is ultimately Christ who chooses the men, but he works through the people. What does that mean? Well, it means it's wrong to deny the people a choice. You know, there are times when that has happened in the history of the church. And those who have advocated episcopacy, or the Roman Catholic Church, you find the people are denied the right to choose. You think of how even in our own country, for many years, the people were denied the right to choose their own ministry, and you had what was called the 10 years conflict within the church. When, just before the destruction of the Church of Scotland, when the Church of Scotland Free was formed, you had the assertion of the right of the people to veto a man to be a minister over them that they did not want. Often, he was a moderate, one who didn't really preach the truth and who didn't want them. It is a denial of the kingship of Christ and of the scriptures to deny that choice. And that's why we have a vote for elders and for deacons. You see, it goes back to what God says. But there's another thing. Is it not true that as Christ the Church's King chooses the men through the people, so it is therefore wrong for the people who are chosen to resist that choice? You see, who is making the choice? It is ultimately Christ, the great King and head of the Church, who is working through the people, guiding them to make that choice. And therefore, it is wrong to resist King Jesus as he would appoint people to that work. It is wrong for them to say, it's not for me. Perhaps I'm not good enough. I don't have the time. Well, there may be occasions when I suppose the people may make an unwise choice. They haven't been thinking through things biblically. But if they have been thinking through things biblically, if they've been exercising spiritual wisdom, then how can any refuse the choice of Christ? Let me give you an example. In the days of the Reformation, John Knox was a lecturer in the college in St. Andrews. And he was lecturing there to a group of pupils that he had. And many were benefiting from his lectures and joining in these lectures, which were more like private lectures for the small group of people. And they wanted him to become a preacher. And he said, quite rightly, that he would not run where Christ had not sent him. But the people knew that he had gifts. And John Rough, the regular preacher in the castle of St. Andrews, him and others got together, could see that there was God's blessing on his word, that he was able and to do such a thing. And having preached on the election of ministers and elders, John Rough stood up and spoke to John Knox and said to him that the people had chosen him to be a pastor in their congregation and that it would be a rejection of Christ if he did not comply. Knox rushed out of the place, went into his closet, sobbing and weeping, no doubt seeking God's mind. And the following few days, John Rough was engaged in a debate with one of the abbots who was trying to defend the false teachings of Romanism. And Knox made a comment that if anyone read his writings or his lectures, they would see that what this abbot was advocating was nonsense. He could demolish his arguments. And the people said, look, we can't read. We want to hear you. And the following Sabbath, he began preaching, showing the truth of Scripture. There was Knox. I don't want to do this. The people called, and he could not refuse. And that's an important point. Christ The church's king chooses the men through the people. And the men therefore have no right to say no. But then notice thirdly, the diaconate is a spiritual office in the church. Well, you see, I thought they dealt with material things. They deal with finance, don't they? Perhaps they help administer a benevolent fund. That's not spiritual. Friends, remember this. All that the believer does by way of service is spiritual. Friend, surely there's a sense in which every aspect of your life should be spiritual. It is a false division, the sacred and the secular. Everything you do, working in an office, cleaning a house, sweeping the street, directing traffic, you do it for Christ, and therefore there is a spiritual aspect to it. Nothing you do is merely secular. We should never think in these terms. Whatever you do it as serving the Lord Christ. He is your master. You're doing it for the Lord. And you need grace to do it. You need grace to do it as a believer. You need grace to do it to the best of your abilities. You're doing it for Him. All and every aspect of your life has a spiritual aspect to it. And therefore, whatever you're doing, it might be a very menial task at home. And at times you can think, well, I'm a nobody doing a very menial thing. I would rather be doing something more important and better in life. Friend, remember this. The most menial task done for Christ is a wonderful thing. You just being a mother at home. You're not just being a mother at home. You're doing a great work. When you're doing it with an eye to serving Christ and running a household serving Christ. Doing a menial task as the world would see it. As your work, there's no such thing. When you're serving Christ and living for Christ in your workplace. And you'll notice these deacons, they had to be full of the Holy Ghost. They were prayed for. Doesn't that mean that their work was a spiritual work? It must be. Because the whole of life has a spiritual aspect to it. Everything we do has a spiritual aspect. It's within the church of God. It's a spiritual thing. You know, sometimes we can think, well, elders are important. Deacons, well, they just sort out certain things. They never think that. They were appointed in the church to do spiritual work. And it is spiritual work. Even the most menial job. Whether it's within the church or out with the church. But notice, the deacons were especially to represent Christ in His ministry of mercy. You see, when we think of deacons today, we tend to think of people counting money, deciding who, where we're going to give money to certain charities, or looking after the buildings. And yes, that's an important aspect of the work. But what's the main aspect? It's a ministry of mercy. It arose here because some were being neglected, or seemed to be neglected, or were feeling they were being neglected, in a daily ministry of mercy, the widows who were poor being given help. And you see, does not Christ provide for the needs of His people by giving mercy through the church? Does the merciful Lord not actually provide for His poor people through the church? And this provision for the widows was an example of Christ administering mercy through the church. And therefore, here are the deacons. They're administering mercy to the poor in the name of Christ, the great merciful Saviour, who promises to help his people in many, many ways, in their literal poverty, as well as our spiritual poverty. He provides mercy through his church and therefore through the deacons. Perhaps part of our problem is that today we live in an age when the state's taken over. Those of you who are old enough to remember the time before the welfare state will recognise that the church probably did more to help people before the welfare state took over. But that was still the part the church has to play today, as it had then, of ministering mercy. And you see, it's spiritual work when we show mercy. So often when we give to charity, we just give. We show mercy. But surely for spiritual, we will pray as well as showing mercy. You give money to a disaster, don't you pray for relief? Well, here are people who are poor. They're given something. Here is people who are needing practical help in the home because they have difficulties in the home, and the deacons can go and help, but they pray with them and they pray for them. It's not cold charity. It is loving, merciful help. You see, that's much of the problem with the state taking over things, is it gets to be cold. It's heartless. It's lifeless. Whereas mercy should be loving and prayerful and caring. And so here's this ministry of mercy. The deacons were to look out, see those who were in need, show a genuine concern, pray for them, visit them, help them. And you see, as the church was doing that, it would be like a light. What a witness it would be. Here are people who are cared for others. They help the needy. Do people say that about us? They should. But do they? Do we actually have a ministry of mercy? We should. That's what the deacons were for. But notice, we all have a place to pray. Because the deacons were not only representing Christ in his ministry of mercy, the deacons are a reminder to the church that we as individuals have a ministry of mercy. You see someone doing it. What are they doing? They're giving a lead. They're being an example. That's what the deacons were being. But aren't we to love one another? Aren't we to show mercy? Isn't true religion and undefiled before God and the Father to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction? We visit them, don't we help them? If they need help, there's a ministry of mercy. And there are the deacons doing it, and they're saying to each one of us, that's really what we all should be doing. We should be caring for others. We should be serving and showing mercy to others. What an important work, what a spiritual work, to be an example to the flock in showing mercy. So never ever think, well, deacons are just those who count money, look after the slates that fall off the roof. Deacons have a spiritual office, and we should pray for them. And we should honour them as such. And we should seek to follow them as they follow Christ, serving others for Christ's sake. Deacons, they're needful because Christ has appointed them. to exercise a spiritual office, especially of mercy in the church. And you see, when you and I are living as we should be, we'll be showing that mercy ourselves and how God can use that. Because you'll notice that now the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, don't you want to see the growth of the church? The diaconate are vital to the health, the welfare, the growth of the church. And let us pray that we may be made a merciful people, and that we might be a well-ordered biblical congregation, and that God would use that it might be a means even in showing mercy of drawing others to the Saviour. May God grant that would be so. Let us pray.